The following reading, taken from the collected works of Jonathan Edwards, is called Why Natural Men Are Not Willing to Come to Christ. Section 7 of Men Naturally Are God's Enemies. So we may learn the reason why natural men will not come to Christ. They do not come because they will not come. You will not come to me that you might have life. John 5:40. When we say that natural men are not willing to come to Christ, it is not meant and they are not willing to be delivered from hell. For without doubt, no natural man is willing to go to hell. Nor is it meant that they are not willing that Christ should keep them from going to hell. Without a doubt, natural men under awakenings often greatly desire this. But this does not argue that they are willing to come to Christ. For notwithstanding their desire to be delivered from hell, their hearts do not close with Christ, but are averse to Him. They see nothing in Christ in which they should desire Him. No beauty, nor comeliness to draw their hearts to Him. And they are not willing to take Christ as He is. They would fain divide Him. There are some things in Him that they like, and others that they greatly dislike. But consider Him as He is, and He is offered to them in the gospel, and they are not willing to accept of Christ, for in doing so they must of necessity part with all their sins. They must sell the world and part with their own righteousness. But they had rather for the present run the danger of going to hell than do that. When men are truly willing to come to Christ, they are freely willing. It is not what they are forced or driven to by threatenings, but they are willing to come and choose to come without being driven. But the natural man has no such free willingness, but on the contrary, has an aversion. And the ground of it is that which we have heard, namely, that they are enemies to God. Their having such a reigning enmity against God makes them obstinately refuse to come to Christ. If a man is an enemy to God, he will necessarily be an enemy to Christ too. For Christ is the Son of God. He is infinitely near to God. Yea, has the nature of God as well as the nature of man. He is a Savior appointed of God. He anointed Him and sent Him into the world. And in performing the work of redemption, He wrought the works of God, always did those things that pleased Him. And all that He does as a Savior is to His glory. And the one great thing He aimed at in redemption was to deliver them from their idols and bring them to God. The case being so, and sinners being enemies to God, it will necessarily be opposite to coming to Christ. For Christ is of God. And as the Savior seeks them to bring them to God only. But natural men are not of God, but are averse to Him. Hence we see how dreadful is the condition of natural men. Their state is a state of enmity with God. If we consider what God is and what men are, it will be easy for us to conclude that such men as are God's enemies must be miserable. Consider you. Did our enemies to God, how great He is. He is the eternal God who fills heaven and earth, and whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. He is the God that made you, in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, the God in whom you live and move and have your being, who has your soul and body in His hands every moment. You would look on yourself as in very unhappy circumstances if your neighbors were all your enemies, and none of your fellow creatures were your friends, if everybody were set against you, and all despised and hated you. You would be ready to think you had better be out of the world than in it. But if it be such a calamity to have enmity maintained between you and your fellow creatures, what is it? When you and the Almighty God are enemies, what avails either the friendship or enmity of your neighbors? Poor worms of the dust, in comparison of the friendship or enmity of the great God of heaven and earth. Consider number one, if you continue in your enmity a little longer, there will be a mutual enmity between God and you to all eternity. God will appear to be your dreadful and irreconcilable enemy. If you should die an enemy to God, there will be no such thing as any reconciliation after death. God will then appear to you in hatred, without any love, any pity, and any mercy at all. As you hate God, He will hate you, and that will be verified of you. My soul loathed them, and their soul abhorred me. Zechariah 11 verse 8. And then God will be your enemy forever. If you are not reconciled so as to become His friend in this life, God never will become your friend after death. If you continue an enemy to God till death, God will continue an enemy to you to all eternity. You will have no mediator offered you. There will be no days man between you, so that it becomes you to consider what it will be to have God your enemy to all eternity, without any possibility of being reconciled. Consider, what will it be to have this enmity to be mutual and maintained forever on both sides? For as God will forever continue an enemy to you, so you will forever continue an enemy to God. If you continue God's enemy until death, you will always be His enemy. And after death, your enmity will have no restraint, but it will break out in rage without control. When you come to be a firebrand of hell, you'll be so in two respects, namely, as you will be full of the fire of God's wrath, as you will be all on a blaze with spite and malice towards God. You'll be as full of the fire of malice as you will with the fire of divine vengeance, and both will make you full of torment. Then you will appear as you are, a viper indeed. You are now under great disguise, a wolf in sheep's clothing, but then your mask will be pulled off. You shall loose your garments and walk naked. Revelation 16 verse 15. Then you will vent your rage and malice and fearful blasphemies. That same tongue, to cool which you will wish for a drop of water, will be eternally employed in cursing and blaspheming God in Christ. And that, not from any new corruption being put into your heart, but only from God's withdrawing His hand from restraining your old corruption. And what a miserable way will this be of spending your eternity. But secondly, consider, what will be the consequence of a mutual enmity between God and you, if it be continued? Though up to this time you have met with no very great changes, yet they will come. After a little while, dying time will come. And then what will be the consequence of this enmity? God, whose enemy you are, has the frame of your body in His hands. Your times are in His hand, and He it is that appoints your bounds. And when He sends death to arrest you, to change your countenance, to dissolve your frame, and to take you away from all your earthly friends and from all that is dear and pleasant to you in the world, what will be the issue? Will not you then stand in need of God's help? Would not He be the best friend in such a case, worth more than 10,000 earthly friends? If God be your enemy, then to whom will you betake yourself for a friend when you launch forth into the boundless gulf of eternity? Then you will need some friend to take care of you. But if God is your enemy, where will you betake yourself? Your soul must go naked into another world, an eternal separation from all worldly things, and your soul will not be in its own power to defend or dispose of itself. Will you not then need to have God for a friend, into whose hands you may commend your spirit? But How dreadful will it be to have God your enemy? Time is coming when the frame of this world shall be dissolved. Christ shall descend in the clouds of heaven, in the glory of his Father, and you, with all the rest of mankind, must stand before his judgment seat. Then, what will be the consequence of this mutual enmity between God and you? If God be your enemy, who will stand your friend? Now it may be it does not appear to be very terrible to you to have God for your enemy, but when such changes as these are brought to pass, it will greatly alter the appearance of things. Then God's favor will appear to you of infinite worth. They, and they only, will then appear happy who have the love of God. And then you will know that God's enemies are miserable. But under this head, consider more particularly several things. First, what can God do to his enemies? Or rather, what can he not do? How miserable can he who is almighty make his enemies? Consider, you that are enemies to God, whether or not you shall be able to make your part good with him. Do we provoke God to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? 1 Corinthians 10, verse 22. Have you such a conceit of your own strength as that you think to try it out with God? You intend to run the risk of an encounter with him? Do you imagine that your hands can be strong or your heart can endure? Do you think you shall be well able to defend yourself or to escape out of his hand? Do you think that you shall be able to uphold your spirits when God acts as an enemy towards you? If so, then gird up your loins and see what the event will be. Therefore, thus will I do unto you. And because I will do this unto you, prepare to meet your God. Amos 4, verse 12. Is it not in vain to set the briars and thorns in battle array against devouring flames, which though they seem to be armed with natural weapons, yet the fire will pass through them and burn them together? See Isaiah 27, verse 4. And if you endeavor to support yourself under God's wrath, cannot God lay you under such misery as to cause your spirit quite to fail, so that you'll find no strength to resist him or to uphold yourself? Why should a worm think of supporting himself against an omnipotent adversary? Consider, God has made your soul, and he can fill it with misery. He made your body, and can bring what torments he will upon it. God, who made you, has given you a capacity to bear torment, and he has that capacity in his hands. How dreadful must it be to fall into the hands of such an enemy? Surely, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10. Verse 31, number 2, if God be your enemy, you may rationally conclude that he will act as such in his dealings with you. We have already observed that you have enmity without any love or true respect. So, if you continue to be so, God will appear to be your mere enemy, and will be so forever, without being reconciled. But if it be so, he will doubtless act as such. If he eternally hates you, he will act in his dealings with you as one that hates you without any love or pity. The proper tendency and aim of hatred is the misery of the object hated, so that you may expect God will make you miserable, and that you will not be spared. Now God does not act as your mere enemy. If he corrects you, it is in measure. He now exercises abundance of mercy to you. He threatens you now, but it is in a way of warning. And so in a merciful way, he now calls, invites, and strives with you in ways to be gracious to you. But hereafter, there will be an end to all the things in another world. God will cease to show you mercy. Number 3, if you will continue God's enemy, you may rationally conclude that God will deal with you so as to make it appear how dreadful it is to have God for an enemy. It is very dreadful to have a mighty prince for an enemy. The wrath of a king is as the roaring of a lion, Proverbs 19, verse 12. But if the wrath of a man, a fellow worm, be so terrible, what is the wrath of God? And God will doubtless show it to be immensely more dreadful. If you will be an enemy, God will act so as to glorify those attributes which he exercises as an enemy, which are his majesty, his power and justice, his great majesty, his awful justice and mighty power shall be showed upon you. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, Romans 9, verse 22. Number 4, consider what God has said he will do to his enemies. He has declared that they shall not escape, but that he will surely punish them. Thine hand shall find out all thine enemies. Thy right hand shall find out all those that hate thee. Psalm 21, verse 8, and repays them that hate him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hates him. He will repay him to his face, Deuteronomy 7, verse 10. The Lord shall wound the head of his enemies, and the hairy scalp of such an one as goes on still in his trespasses. Psalm 68, verse 21, yea, God has sworn that he will be avenged on them, and that in a most awful and dreadful manner. For I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. If I whet my glittering sword, and my hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies, and I will reward them that hate me. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain, from the beginning of revenges on the enemy. Deuteronomy 32:40-42. The terribleness of the threatened destruction is here variously set forth. God whets his glittering sword as one that prepares himself to do some great execution. His hands take hold on judgment to signify that he will surely reward them as they deserve. He will render vengeance to his enemies and reward them that hate him. He will render their full reward. I will make mine arrows drunk with blood. This signifies the greatness of the destruction. It shall not be a little of their blood that shall satisfy, but his arrows shall be glutted with their blood, and his sword shall devour flesh. That is, it shall make dreadful waste of it. This is the terrible manner in which God will one day rise up and execute vengeance on his enemies. Again, the completeness of their destruction is represented in the following words. The wicked shall perish. The enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume in the smoke. They shall consume away. Psalm 37, verse 20. The fat of lambs, when it is burnt in the fire, burns all up. There is not so much as a cinder left. It all consumes in the smoke. This represents the perfect destruction of God's enemies and his wrath. So God has promised Christ that he would make his enemies his footstool. In other words, he would pour the greatest contempt upon them, and as it were, tread them underfoot. Consider that all these things will be executed on you if you continue God's enemies. Section 8. God may justly withhold mercy if natural men are God's enemies. We may learn from this how justly God may refuse to show you mercy. For is God obliged to show mercy to his enemies? Is God bound to set his love on them that have no love to him, but hate him with perfect hatred? Is he bound to come and dwell with them that have an aversion to him, and choose to keep at a distance from him, and fly from him as one that is hateful to them, even should you desire the salvation of your soul? Is God bound to comply with your desires when you always resist and oppose his will? Is God bound to put honor upon you and to advance you to such dignity as to be a child of the King of Kings and the heir of glory, while at the same time you set him too low to have even the lowest place in your heart? This doctrine affords a strong argument for the absolute sovereignty of God with respect to the salvation of sinners. If God is pleased to show mercy to his haters, it is certainly fit that he should do it in a sovereign way, without acting as any way obliged. God will show mercy to his mortal enemies, but then he will not be bound. He will have his liberty to choose the objects of his mercy, to show mercy to what enemy he pleases, and to punish and destroy which of his haters he pleases. And certainly, this is a fit and reasonable thing. It is fit that God should distribute saving blessings in this way and in no other, namely, in a sovereign and arbitrary way. And had ever anybody thought of or devised any other way for God to show mercy than to have mercy on whom he will have mercy, must arise from ignorance of their own hearts, whereby they were insensible of what enemies they naturally are to God. But consider here the following things. 1. How causelessly are you enemies to God? You have no manner of reason for it, either from what God is or from what he has done. You have no reason for this from what he is, for he is an infinitely lovely and glorious being, the fountain of all excellency. All that is amiable and lovely in the universe is originally and eminently in him. Nothing can possibly be conceived of that could be lovely in God that is not in him, and that in the greatest possible degree. And you have no reason for this from what God has done, for he has been a good and bountiful God to you. He has exercised abundance of kindness to you, has carried you from the womb, preserved your life, taken care of you and provided for you all your life long. He has exercised great patience and long-suffering towards you. If it had not been for the kindness of God to you, what would have become of you? What would have become of your body? And what before this time would have become of your soul? And you are now, every day and hour, maintained by the goodness and bounty of God. Every new breath you draw is a new gift of his to you. How causelessly, then, are you such dreadful enemies to God? And how justly might he, for it, eternally deprive you of all mercy, seeing you do thus requite God for his mercy and kindness to you? Consider how you would resent it if others were such enemies to you as you are to God, if they had their hearts so full of enmity to you, if they treated you with such contempt and opposed you as you do God. How would you resent it? Do you not find that you are apt greatly to resent it when any oppose you and show an ill spirit towards you, and though you excuse your own enmity against God from your corrupt nature that you brought into the world with you, which you could not help, yet you do not excuse others for being enemies to you from their corrupt nature that they brought into the world, which they could not help, but are ready bitterly to resent it notwithstanding. Consider therefore, if you, a poor, unworthy, unlovely creature, do so resent it when you are hated, how may God justly resent it when you are enemies to Him, an infinitely glorious being, and a being from whom you have received so much kindness? 3. How unreasonable is it for you to imagine that you can oblige God to have respect to you by anything that you can do, continuing still to be His enemy? If you think you have prayed and read and done something considerable for God, yet who cares for the seeming kindness of an enemy? What value would you yourself set upon a man making a show of friendship, when you knew at the same time that he was inwardly your mortal enemy? Would you look upon yourself obliged for such respect and kindness? Would you not rather abhor it? Would you count such respect to be valued as Joab's towards Amasa, who took him by the beard and kissed him and said, "Are you in health, my brother?" and smote him at the same time under the fifth rib and killed him? What if you do pray to God? Is He obliged to hear the prayers of an enemy? What if you have taken a great deal of pains? Is God obliged to give heaven for the prayers of an enemy? He may justly abhor your prayers and all that you do in religion as a flattery of a mortal enemy. Section 9, Application or Practical Improvement. Hence we may learn, 1. How wonderful is the love that is manifested in giving Christ to die for us. For this is love to enemies. Romans 5:10. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Wonderful was the love of God the Father in giving such a gift to those who not only could not be profitable to Him, but were His enemies, and to so great a degree, had great enmity against Him. Yet, so did He love them, that He gave His own Son to lay down His life, in order to save their lives, though they had enmity that sought to pull God down from a throne. Yet, He so loved them, that He sent down Christ from heaven from a throne there, to be in the form of a servant, and instead of a throne of glory, gave Him to be nailed to the cross, and to be laid in the grave, that so we might be brought to a throne of glory. How wonderful was the love of Christ, in thus exercising dying love towards His enemies. He loved those that hated Him with hatred that sought to take away His life, so as voluntarily to lay down His life, they might have life through Him. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved Him, but that He loved us and laid down His life for us. But 2, if we are all naturally God's enemies, hence we may learn what a spirit it becomes us as Christians to possess towards our enemies. Though we are enemies to God, yet we hope that God has loved us, that Christ has died for us, that God has forgiven or will forgive us, and will do us good, and bestow infinite mercies and blessings upon us, so as to make us happy forever. All this mercy we hope has been, or will be, exercised towards us. Certainly then, it will not become us to be bitter in our spirits against those that are enemies to us, and have injured and ill-treated us. And though they have yet an ill spirit towards us, seeing we depend so much on God's forgiving us, though enemies, we should exercise a spirit of forgiveness towards our enemies. And therefore our Savior inserted it in that prayer, which he gave as a general direction to all. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors, to enforce a duty upon us, and to show how reasonable it is, and we ought to love them even while enemies. For so we hope God has done to us. We should be the children of our Father, who is kind to the unthankful and evil. Luke 6, verse 35. If we refuse thus to do, and are of another spirit, we may justly expect that God will deny us His mercy, as He is threatened. If you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15. The same we have in the parable of the man who owed his Lord 10,000 talents. Matthew 18, 23 to 35.